worship you. We exalt your name, God. We give you praise. We give you honor and glory, Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God, praise God. It is so wonderful to be in the house of God today. So wonderful to praise God. We want you to feel welcome when you come. Make yourself at home in the presence of God. Jesus said, my house would be called a house of prayer for all nations and for all people. And we want this to be a house where everybody can come and feel the presence of God and then reap all of the wonderful benefits that come with the presence of God. There's joy and peace and righteousness. There's hope. There's healing. There's comfort. Praise God. And that's what we're here for. That's what this is all about. We're here to entertain His presence and to make His presence available and accessible to all kinds of people. And we're excited that you are here. And it's going to be a good day in the house of God. We have a lot of people on the road. For those of you who don't know, Brother Antoine, Sister Asiri were married this last week, and we rejoice with them. We celebrate with them. They were married in San Jose, and they're going to be off on their honeymoon and back with us really soon. And there is a large contingency of the church that is traveling and on the road and in the air and coming back from California. And so we want to keep them in our prayer. Brother Sutton is preaching in San Jose today. He is preaching for Brother Shoemake. Jermaine is preaching for the Prados. Brother Reggie's all preaching in Aniana. There's Spanish church happening down at the other end of the building. There's preaching going on. There's teaching in the Sunday school department. There's quizzing practice happening today, Bible verses being learned. There are youth classes. I think youth classes are suspended today, but there's ministry happening all over this house and all across the nation right now that's coming out of this place of worship. And we're just excited to be an extension of the message of Jesus in the earth, to be fulfilling the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And that's what I will endeavor to do today. Praise God. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. If you have your Bible, turn there with us. Praise God. 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. And when you have it, say amen. Fewer and fewer pages turning. A lot more scrolling happening in 2019. Praise God. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 16. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through, everybody say, a window, and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women as men, to everyone a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, everyone to his own house. They had a party when the word of God came into the city. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaidens of his servants as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself. And David said unto Michal, it was before the Lord which chose me before your father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord. That's what we're doing here today in the presence of God. We've come to play before the Lord, not just play on instruments, but we've come to entertain the presence of God. It may look strange, it may look different, but this is our sacrifice and our worship to the Lord. He said, it was before God that I did this. He said, it was the God who prophetically was thrusting me forward. The house of David would be the progenitor of the house of Christ. He said, it was before he anointed your daddy that God anointed me king over Israel. And he said, Therefore will I play before the Lord, and I will be yet more vile. I will be more base in my own eyes. All of this worship is about diminishing the flesh and elevating God and elevating the presence of God. He said, I'm going to be yet more vile than thus. I'm going to be more diminished in my own eyes and in the eyes of the people than thus, and will be base in mine own sight. And of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor. He said, because I have lowered myself in my praise and worship, in my adulation to God. He said, they're going to see me in a position of honor because I have honored God. And therefore, Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. I want to preach today for just a little while on the subject, broken windows, broken windows. Why don't you put your Bible down and lift your hands and your heart to God? God, we love you, we praise you, we magnify your name, Jesus. I pray that you would anoint this day, anoint this people, God. Come on, open up your heart right now. God, give us revelation, Lord. Give us understanding. Help us, oh God. Hallelujah, Jesus. Come on, give God a hand clap of praise before you're seated in the presence of God today. Praise God, you can be seated today. In sociology and in criminology, you've heard this, probably heard this conversation at some point before, especially if you've been around New Life for any length of time. There is a theory called broken windows. It's broken windows theory, and it was proposed by James Wilson and George Kelling in 1982. This theory used broken windows as a metaphor for disorder within communities. Broken windows theory had an enormous impact on police policy throughout the 1990s and remained influential into the 21st century. Perhaps the most notable application of the theory was in New York City under the direction of then Police Commissioner William Bratton and Mayor Rudy Giuliani. He and others were convinced that the aggressive order maintenance practices of the New York City Police Department were responsible for the dramatic decrease in crime rates within the city during the 1990s. Bratton began translating the theory into practice as the chief of New York City's transit police from 1990 to 1992. Squads of plainclothes officers were assigned to catch turnstile jumpers and make arrests for misdemeanors at a larger rate. Crimes that seemed to be less significant to the public, they started enforcing the law more heavily on smaller crimes and subway crimes, and all kinds of activities in the city decreased pretty dramatically. They found that little things make a big difference. In 1994, when he became New York City's police commissioner, Bratton introduced his broken windows-based quality of life initiative. This initiative focused on broken windows. When Bratton resigned in 1996, felonies were down almost 40% in New York, and the homicide rate had been halved. Prior law enforcement scholars and police tended to focus on serious crimes, that is, the major crimes concerned with things like rape and robbery and murder. But broken windows theory shifted their focus significantly. The theory further posits that the prevalence of disorder creates fear in the minds of citizens who are convinced that the area is unsafe. This withdrawal by citizens from community activity begins to weaken social controls that previously kept criminals in check. Once the process begins, it feeds on itself, and so small things begin to instill fear in the community, and that fear causes people to begin to withdraw from community activities. Disorder causes crime, and crime causes further disorder and crime, and that process continues. So scholars generally identify two different types of disorder. The first is physical disorder, typified by vacant buildings and broken windows and abandoned vehicles and vacant lots filled with trash. The second type is social disorder, which is typified by aggressive panhandlers and noisy neighbors and groups of youth congregating on street corners. The first, they say, is the means, and the second is the end. While different, these two types of disorders are both thought to increase fear among citizens. Broken windows create fear that things are unraveling, causing people to become less vigilant. Into this vacuum enters those who wish to break down and those who wish to destroy. Fear is the result of seeing things fractured, by seeing things distorted and seeing things broken. Windows are the frames through which people see into their world. Like a child walking down the sidewalk, looking into the window of a candy store or a toy store, or a couple walking hand in hand down the street shopping, looking through the window and dreaming big dreams. But more importantly, they are also the lens through which we see out of our world. So windows show us in to our world, but windows show us out of our world. And our personal worldview shapes how we interpret every single thing that happens in our life. The window through which we see the world is shaped by our experiences and our culture and our family of origin. Our family creates a window for us, and our culture creates a window for us, and our environment creates a window for us. Many times we make conclusions about life while looking out the window of an airplane or out of the windshield of a car or out the kitchen window while washing dishes or out of an office window while sitting behind a desk. How many of you have ever drank a cup of coffee and looked out the window at the birds singing and the trees moving in the breeze as the trees are moving today outside of the window and contemplated life? How many of you do that on a regular basis? I do it almost every morning. I walk out into the kitchen at the Sutton's house and I look around. I look out the windows. There's a wonderful bank of windows there. And I stand there and stare out the window and drink my coffee and think about life. And I process life that way. That's a fruitful time for me personally, where I'm thinking about the day and I'm thinking about my family and maybe contemplating God and what God wants to do in that day. So windows are very important. The windows of our lives are metaphors for vision. And the Bible tells us that without vision, the people perish. One translation says, without vision, the people wander aimlessly. Windows can create distortion. Windows can create confusion. They can create anxiety and even fear. Statistics tell us that 60% of people on the planet use corrective lenses for their eyes because human distortion, even in a natural sense, is flawed. Raise your hand if you're wearing glasses or contacts today. Because your vision is flawed, your natural eyes don't always see correctly, and there are all types of things that glasses correct. Glasses are correcting nearsightedness, and glasses are correcting astigmatisms, and glasses are correcting farsightedness, and all of these are issues of seeing, issues of vision. There are multiple examples of people in Scripture who analyze the world, analyze what God is doing in their life while looking out of a window. 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 30. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. The prophet, the man of God, is coming into the city, and she hears of it, and she paints her eyes, and she adorns her head, and she looks out of the window. In Judges 5 and 28, out of the window she looked and lamented. The mother of Sisera through the lattice. Why does his chariot delay in coming? Why do the hoofbeats of his chariot stay? These are both women who are attempting to either examine life or somehow portray themselves in a way to someone looking while observing out of the window. In 1 Chronicles 15 and 29, it happened when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David celebrating. This is from our text today. And neuroscientist Dr. Bruce Lipton is a stem cell biologist, and he's a neuroscientist, and he's a best-selling author of a book called Biology of Belief. He discusses the
programming that happens during the formative years of a child's life. And he talks about how during the first 7 years of a child's life, his brain is open. The best way to describe it is his brain is in receiving mode. For those of you who work with computers, this is basically what happens when a computer is blank. A child's brain is blank, and it is in receiving mode. His studies, Dr. Lipton's studies, produced a field of study called epigenetics that identify a pathway between the mind and the body. In his studies, physicians hook a child's brain up to an electroencephalogram to monitor brain activity, and their brains are in what they call theta mode, which is like an extremely high imaginative state. And so kids imagine and they daydream and they pretend, and this is in that phase of programming that's happening in their life. Basically, they are like a computer and they're downloading information. They're looking around at their culture and they're looking around at their mom and their dad and their friends and their environment, and they are downloading information. And that's why kids spend so much of their time in imaginary games. They are modeling everything that they see. They go to the doctor and then they come home and they play doctor. They experience relationship with mom and dad, and then they play mom and dad. And it's their way of resolving life, and it's their way of reinforcing the programming into their mind and into their experiences. And then after, they say, neuroscientists say that after the brain, after the 7 years of development, that the brain leaves that open programming phase, and then the brain begins to close. And after that particular time, during these formative years in a child's life, then they begin to act out on life, and they begin to press back into their world the things that were impressed upon them. And so their brain activity changes, and the state of their mind changes, and now they are pushing back out on the world the things that were impressed upon them. And now their window to the world has been effectively framed. And now they know what mom and dad looks like. And they know what family looks like. And they know to some degree what morality looks like. And they understand by what is reinforced to them what are acceptable behaviors and what are not acceptable behaviors. And this is where negative things like racism and bigotry come in, because people have programming put into their mind over and over. Over and over again, that this is an acceptable way to live. This is where hatred and all kinds of horrible things happen to, in people's mind and in their programming, and they begin to live out those things onto the world around them. And I want to stop and tell you that if you have some negative experiences that have happened in your life, you've come to the right place today. If you have some negative programming that's been impressed upon you, you've come to a place where God's word can realign what you think is normal. If you've experienced racism in your life, you've come to a place where the Bible says, whosoever will, let them come and drink from the waters of life freely. You've come into a place of light and life and love. You've come into a place where the Holy Ghost can rewrite who you are and what you are, and God can make you a new creation. Does anybody believe that today? I said, do we have any witnesses today that God made me a new creation, that I once was lost, but now I'm found, that I was blind, but now I see. Praise God. So, as you begin to expand this study, I'm not going to get too far into it, but I'd like to give you some framing today for what we're going to talk about. But as a child leaves this formative processing, as they exit this time of their life, they begin to make decisions. And a lot of times when those children who, it's like a kid who's raised in a bad home and he goes to school, and there are the norms, they are the sociological norms that are prevalent in the home, and the kid experiences that, and mom and dad say, you know what, it doesn't matter about your education, and you know what, I didn't graduate, and you know, my dad didn't graduate, and it doesn't matter that you graduate. And so the kid leaves home and goes to school. And in the school, there's a different norm. There's an expectation that you do good on your test and that you obey your teachers. But the child in the classroom has kind of a derisive attitude about the environment of the classroom because the child's had some other norms reinforced. And it's amazing. A teacher can rack her brain to try to get a kid to act in a different way and to try to get the kid to see the potential of the classroom and to see the potential of education. But the kid is already framed. He has framed, and it's really interesting whenever the parent and the teacher collide, because the kid's is at home, school doesn't matter. There's not any time spent on where's your homework, what are your assignments, let's make sure the work's done. And so the kid goes to school, and there's negative pressure at school, and so the kid comes home, and maybe the parent gets the call from the teacher who says, did you know that Johnny wasn't paying attention in class today? And the parent's like, well, bless God, I'm going to tell Johnny. And Johnny's looking up like, well, and Johnny can't articulate it. He can't sit there and say, well, you know, Mom, for 7 years of my life, I've had all of this negative programming about school and how it doesn't really matter. And now there's a collision. Mom and Dad are like, why aren't you studying? And Johnny's like, I don't know. Why am I not studying, Mom? And so then there is frustration in kids because the programming. How many of you have had that kind of programming? You had to overcome it. You've had programming at home, and then you go out into the classroom, and now you're in this place of conflict. And this is what happens to kids. They say that maybe 95 to 97% of the decisions that we make every day in our life are not the result of our completely aware, cognizant brain. That it doesn't happen in the consciousness, the full awake consciousness of humanity, but that it is actually our subconscious mind that is at work when we're making the majority of our decisions. They say our creative brain is the 3 to 5%. So in order to engage creativity, we have to be fully alive, fully awake, and fully aware. And so whenever we're making our decisions, we're just at work, and somebody asks us a question, and it's on the fly, and we're trying to multitask, and we're doing two things at once, and we respond, and we keep on going. We don't think much about that response because that response is coming from our subconscious mind. That response, 95 to 97% of your decisions, experts say, those responses come from your subconscious programming. And so we are constantly looking out at the world and making decisions. We are interpreting everything that we see, and we are allowing, by what we demonstrate and what we display, we are allowing other people to look in the window of our lives and make analysis about who we are and what we believe based on subconscious framing. And so all of us know, the Bible says that we're born into sin and shapen in iniquity. Everybody know, for the most part, everybody here is aware of the fact that when I was born, I was messed up. If you let a kid go without parenting and without discipline and without police and without parents and without teachers, will a kid be intrinsically good or will he be intrinsically bad? It's a philosophical question. And for the most part, we've come to the conclusion that if you let a kid go, he will be bad. Because we have a fallen and Adamic nature. And so through our family and through our environment and through our sociological framing and through our spiritual framing, we are intrinsically bad. Look at your neighbor and tell him, I am intrinsically bad. And so the majority of our subconscious framing, what comes to us in our first 7 years of life, is informing every decision that we make. And everything that we do, and only a small percentage of our behaviors and our actions, the ones that we are intentionally producing, are putting. Now I'm gonna give you a little bit of insight before we move on. Okay, this is just a tip. This is just some help. Dr. Lipton says this. These are his conclusions, but this is what he says from his research. Because the most logical question would be. If I go back and examine myself from 0 to 7, if you look back at your experiences, your life, your culture, your family, the programming that you had, and you look at your current behaviors, minus the Holy Ghost, minus baptism in Jesus' name, minus the Word of God, you look at your current behaviors, you can come to some conclusions about why you have cycles of behavior in your life. You can come to some conclusions about why you keep trying to do the same thing over and over and over again. This is what he says and what he believes. He says that he believes that the majority of the things that you try to do that are difficult for you to do are a result of the fact that they are not in your early programming. Right. Think about this. How many of you work out? Hand high. Work out. Every day. All right, let's try this one. How many of you pray every day? Every day. So when you first started working out every day or praying every day, was it easy? Why wasn't it easy? He says the reason it wasn't easy is because in the first 7 years of your life, you didn't learn to pray every day. Hey, mom and dad, hint, if in the first 7 years of your child's life, you get down on your knees and you pray with them every day, neuroscientists, sociologists, psychologists would tell you if you reinforce that behavior for the first 7 years of their life, for the rest of their life, it will never be hard to pray every day. That's not the Holy Ghost. That's not baptism in Jesus' name. That's not the regenerative work of the blood and the name of Jesus and the Word of God. That's just sociology. If whatever you practice with them every day for the first 7 years when they are in receiving mode is what they will do with ease for the rest of their life. Church attendance, 3 days a week. For most of us, when we first started coming to church, it was a difficult thing to come to church 3 days a week. But I grew up coming to church 3 days a week. It's not hard for me. If you will bring your kids to church every time that the doors are open, then it will be easy for them to come to church. If you do it over and over. Now, the majority of people under the sound of my voice today are not seven or under. And so there's the logical thought of, why are we having this conversation? But this is the good news. This is what Dr. Lipton says. And we're going to get back into the text, but we're going to frame this conversation. Dr. Lipton says from his analysis and from studies and from experiments, these are the two things that can overwhelm subconscious programming. The primary one, now the first one is hypnosis. Basically, it's the process of opening the mind back up, basically through a particular process, a scientific process, opening the mind back up and putting memories back into your mind and removing memories back out of your mind, and it's highly controversial. The second process that he has found to override subconscious framing is repetition. He said, if something is difficult for you to do, if it's very difficult, like getting up every day and praying, and like getting up every day and working out, and like going to church every time the doors are open, if that's difficult for you to do, he said, have no fear. This is how you override subconscious programming. He said, if you will get up and do it every single day, in spite of the fact that it's difficult to do, and in spite of the fact that your subconscious programming does not reinforce it, and in spite of the fact that it's arduous and hard and difficult, if you get up and do it over and over and over again, the longer that you do it, the more that it begins to infuse that new programming on your old programming, and now you become a new creator. That's why Paul said, I die daily. He said, I've got a I know you crucified the flesh the one time you came down to the altar, got the Holy Ghost, were baptized in Jesus' name, but Paul said, it's not enough for me to crucify the flesh once. I've got to get up every day and put the flesh back on the altar. There's something about the process of continuing to do it over and over and over again that rewrites the programming, that makes you over again. All right. In our text today, Michael is looking out the window of her house. She's David's wife. She's looking at his worship. I know probably there are people from every spectrum here, from every ideological, from every conceivable background, that you're looking at what you see today and you're thinking, well, this doesn't necessarily theologically jibe with what I believe. And Michael was in this case. She was looking at David's worship through a window. She was looking out the window of her house, and she was analyzing what she saw through the lens of what was familiar to her, what was normal to her, what was in her programming. And she was watching her husband, and they probably, it seems in this case, that they hadn't been married that long, and so there were some things about David that she didn't know or wasn't familiar with, and she started coming to some conclusions about what was happening. But Michael didn't frame this window for herself. This window was developed, it was nurtured, it was cultivated, it was built by somebody else in her life. She was a child in this home, and she grew up in a world where maybe her parents didn't see worship the way that David was demonstrated it, and they had framed this perspective for her, and so she's looking out this window frame that somebody else had built, and Michael saw David worshiping and had a faulty perspective of what was happening. She was living in a house that her daddy had built brick by brick and stone by stone. He had constructed the edifice out of which she leaned to observe her husband's behavior. Her daddy had built the window out of which she saw the world. I don't want to judge Michael too harshly, because we all have to some degree a faulty perspective. Michael was just interpreting the world through her daddy's eyes, but she isn't the only person in Scripture who sees things through a faulty perspective. People throughout Scripture had this problem looking at the situation through a carnal lens. And this is exactly what is happening in 1 Kings chapter 19 with the prophet Elijah. He had just slain the prophets of Baal, and he is riding high, and he's living victorious, and he's had this great spiritual victory in his life. And then he gets the report back that Jezebel has put a price on his life, and he's looking at his situation through the eyes of fear. And he went a day's journey in verse 4, 1 Kings 19 and 4. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life from me, for I am not better than my fathers." And as he lay asleep under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights into Horeb, the mount of God. And he came to a cave and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And the question is asked, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He's looking at his situation through fear. And he's looking at his circumstance through his negative perspective. You could say that he's looking at his situation through a broken window. And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord." And he's given God all the reasons God should spare his life. And he's saying, "God, you don't know how bad it is. Jezebel's going to kill me. Jezebel's going to destroy me." Somebody here may be dealing with a circumstance in your life that you think is going to kill you. But what I want to tell you today is, I hope before this service is over that God gives you a new perspective, that God allows you to look at your life through a different window. I hope today to replace the pane of glass in the window that you're looking out of today and say, maybe the thing that's happening in your life was not meant to destroy you. Maybe God's handiwork is all around you, but you can't see it because the lens through which you are looking at your life is broken. He said, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here? What are you running from? Did I not slay the prophets of Baal? Did I not cause fire to fall down from heaven?" And he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord." And he's telling God, God, "I love you. I'm jealous for you, for the children of Israel. They're all backslidden. They're all gone. They're all forsaken the commandment. They've all thrown down your altars. They've slain your prophets with the sword. And I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And he said, God says, "Go forth and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by in a great storm. Wind rent the mountain and break in pieces the rocks, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." And it was so when Elijah heard that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah? You're still here. You're still stuck here. You're still stuck in a place that fear has driven you and a faulty perspective has driven you." And God, he says the same thing. He goes through and he reiterates everything he told God before. And the Lord said unto him, go, return on the way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you come, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. You know what God's telling him? God's telling him it's not falling apart, that you're not holding up the cosmos in the world. He's telling him you're not the one making it happen. In spite of the fact that you think everything is falling apart, I'm still God and I'm still on the throne and I still have a plan. Lift up your head. Look to the hills from whence comes your help. Your help is coming from the Lord. Stop looking at it through the natural lies. Stop looking at it through a broken window. He said, go and anoint Hazael to be king of Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat anoint him to be prophet in your room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu's going to slay. And him that escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. I want to tell somebody, your circumstance is completely in the hand of God. That no matter how many enemies or adversaries come up against you to slay you, God's still on the throne and God's completely in control. And no matter what happens in your life, God is going to fight for you. You've got to change that perspective. Change that lens. Allow the Holy Ghost to take the broken window frame out of from in front of your eyes and allow you to see what God sees about your life. Yet have I left 7,000 in Israel, at the knees of which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. He said, you're not omniscient. You don't see everything. You see through a glass darkly, Paul said. But you know what that really is? When you look at it in the original text, you see through a mirror imperfectly, because James said that the word of God is a mirror. It is reflecting back to me what God sees about my life. And Paul said, when you're looking in the mirror, a lot of times you're seeing shadowed and opaque, and you're seeing a reflection. God said, I want to show you clearly what's happening in your life. God continues to keep Elijah over and over and over again. He preserves him. He gives him water and food to eat that sustains him for 40 days. I'm telling you, it's amazing how far a morsel of bread can go when you put it in God's hands. It's amazing how far your life can go. People who thought they weren't going to make it. People who thought their life was broken. People who thought their situation was over. God said, put it in my hand. See how long you last. Put your circumstance, put your hand full of meal and oil in my hand and see what I can do with a life that's submitted to me. He sustains the prophet over and over and over again, but there's still a component of the faulty framing and the lens through which we see the world, that we're constantly, when we lose the perspective of God, we're constantly reevaluating our situation through our natural lens and through a broken lens. And that's why we have to repetitiously pray, and we have to repetition. That's why every time you come into this house, the worship is exactly the same. The worship's the same, not because we just like monotony. The worship is the same is because we understand that we have to reinforce the correct things, that we have to bless the Lord at all times so that his praise will continually be in our mouth. We have to continually worship God, not because we like a boring lifestyle, but because we know the only way that I can become a new creation is to do the right things over and over and over again, to reprogram my subconscious programming. Just a handful of years later, the prophet Elisha is dealing with his own servant. In 2 Kings 6, the servant of the prophet Elisha had a problem of perspective. The king of Syria was warring against the king of Israel, and at one point they were surrounded. And all that he could see was the enemy surrounding their fortress. 2 Kings 6 and 15. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host come past the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? He's looking out at the circumstance through a faulty lens, and he's asking the question, how is this going to go down? And he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And let me tell you something. Let me tell you what I'm up against here today. I'm up against people who have situations in their life that you're looking out at that situation and you're saying, there is no way it's going to go favorably for me. There are people looking at circumstances. I don't know if it's medical or financial or what it is, but you're looking at the circumstances of your life. Let me tell you something about this relationship between the prophet and his servant. The prophet already knew in advance that it was going to end favorably. But somewhere between the prophet's knowledge and the servant's knowledge, something supernatural had to happen. You see, it wasn't enough for the prophet to look at the servant and say, it's going to end well. It wasn't enough for the prophet to look at him and say, listen, man, don't worry about it. There are chariots and horsemen all around the enemies. You can't see it, but it's all right. There was something that had to happen in that moment where the prophet said, God, I see the reinforcements around the adversary, but it's not enough for me to see it. God, I pray in this moment that you would open up their eyes. And I'm going to tell you, I can finish this sermon today for somebody and tell you that God is good. And I can tell you that help is on the way. And I can tell you that the steps of a righteous man are ordered of the Lord. But somebody today, before you leave this house, you need to get a revelation. You need to get something that is born in your spirit that says, God, I know what the man of God has said, but I can see it for myself. You've got to get your own lens through which you see what is happening in your life. In the name of, come on, I need somebody to lift your hands right now and talk to heaven. God, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would open up somebody's understanding, God. Come on, church, I need you to pray with me. God, I pray that you would open up somebody's understanding to see that those who are against them are less than those that are for them. I pray, God, that you would do surgery right now, Lord. Sonoroko shatabaha. Robo Shandaraya Kiyasaha Sondoro Kiyasataha Timaro Koshondolo Siaha Petarakia Robo Shandaha Halana Rabashendereya Kasa Lo Robonina Haselena Rakiasa Hallelujah, 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 Hallelujah. In the name of Jesus. Musicians, come. I'm done. We're not going to have time to finish this. Jesus goes to heal the blind man. He takes clay, spits in the clay. Molds an eyeball, thrust it into his eyes. There's no eyeball. First miracle is to shift, anatomically shift his circumstance. To frame for him where vision will come from. And Jesus looks at him and he says, how are you seeing now? And he said, I see men walking, but they're like trees. They're like trees walking. He said, I can see movement. I can see moving from place to place. Yes. But he said, I'm still seeing people as objects. The objectification of people, seeing people as a means to an end, is the result of a faulty window. Growing up in a house where somebody treated you like an object, something to be discarded and something to be disposed of, something to be used at their whim and then put on the side. The objectification of people is the result of looking at life through a broken lens. He had the eyeball in place. He had the anatomical structure in place to resume vision. But the miracle, the supernatural opening of the eye had not happened yet. And let me tell somebody something. A partial miracle should never satisfy you from being made whole. I said, there are people who are living in partial wholeness, and Jesus is looking at you and saying, I want you to be honest with me today. Is it all better? I want you to be honest with me today. Is it all forgiven? I want you to be honest with me today and tell me, is it really like it should be? The mirror of the Word of God is shining into somebody's heart here today, and and asking the question, be honest, do you see like you should see? Is there clarity of mind and purpose and vision in your life today? God has started some things in your life, but they're not finished yet. And God's asking you the question today, are you going to be satisfied in this season of your life with partial Christianity, with partial healing, with partial restoration? The question is, will you be made whole? Will you refuse to be satisfied in your prayer life until God completes what He started in your life? Will you refuse to be satisfied in your life until you have started modeling and living out the things that God idealized for your life? Will you be made whole today? Part of being made whole is to do what those spies told Rahab. They went to the city. They were claiming it for the kingdom of God. She made a place for the men of God in her life. She made room for God's plan. She told them, she said, I don't know what y'all been waiting on for 40 years. She said, but as soon as we heard what God did for Moses and the crossing of the Red Sea, we shook at our core and there was no courage left in us. She said, we were afraid. We knew that what God did with y'all crossing the Red Sea was just a matter of time before you came and claimed everything that God had promised to you. But an entire generation died in the wilderness because they were willing to stay in partial wholeness, in partial restoration, and God not completing what He started in them. The courage that was lost in the Canaanites needs to be infused into the heart of people who are under the sound of my voice today, who say, if God did it for Moses in the crossing of the Red Sea, then God can finish what He started in my life. Then God can fulfill the hopes and the dreams and the things that God put in my heart as a young person. God is able to finish it. And those spies tell Rahab, we're leaving, but we're coming back. What is Joshua's instruction to the children of Israel? Be strong and be very courageous. It takes courage to have big dreams. It takes courage to believe God. It takes courage to look through the window of your life and refuse everybody else's perspective about what can be. He said, I tell you what, Rahab, she said, I want to be a part of what God's doing. He said, I tell you what, go home and take a scarlet thread and tie it in the window. Tie a scarlet thread in the window of your house. And he said, when we come into the city to conquer it, we're going to look up at the window of your home, and we're gonna see scarlet. But Rahab, until then, every day when you look out the window of your life, you're gonna see a scarlet thread. Why is that significant? What is typified by a scarlet thread? The blood of Jesus. It's the blood that has the power to wash all my sins away. It is the blood that has the power to drive condemnation out of my life. It is the blood that has the power to wash me white as snow. It is the blood that has the power to cleanse my guilty conscience. It is the blood that has the power to push condemnation out of my life and to push jealousy out of my life and to push. He said, listen, until the work is finished in your life, you're going to be looking out a window that's got the mark of the blood.
Rahab, you're going to see every relationship through the lens of a covenant with the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Every day when you open up your window to pray, you're going to look out that window and you're going to say, whoever's in this house, whoever is waiting in the house when the Israelites come, is going to come under the auspices and the authority of the blood. Everybody who's in my house when they come, I'm talking to a mom and a daddy today. Listen, let me tell you what I thought in prayer today, this week. I thought this in prayer. I heard this voice. I heard the voice of the adversary say, you've got 5 kids. 4 out of 5 ain't bad. 3 out of 5 ain't bad. And the devil would try to, the devil would try to convince us that 4 out of 5 ain't bad. But I plead the blood over that spirit. In the name of Jesus. I said, I plead the blood over that spirit. Mama, if you've got babies that you're praying for, don't settle for them not walking back through the doors of a Holy Ghost-filled church. If you've got backslidden loved ones that you're interceding over, 4 out of 5 ain't bad is a lie from the pit of hell. I claim everything that God has placed in my care. I claim my mama and my daddy and my brothers and my sisters for the name of Jesus. I resist every foul bird of prey who would say 4 out of 5 ain't bad. My babies are coming home. My husband's coming back to church. My wife's gonna live for God. Come on, I need somebody to stand on your feet today with courage and say, I'm going to be victorious. I'm hanging a scarlet thread in the window of my life. I plead the blood. I'm going to look at every relationship through the blood. I'm going to look at every failure through the blood. I'm going to look at all of my babies through the blood. Come on, somebody talk to the Lord right now. Somebody talk to the Lord. Come on, that's it. Somebody needs to keep coming. I know you've been down to the altar a lot of times already. I know you've been over the years, but I'll tell you, just keep coming back. Keep coming and putting your life on the altar. Keep coming and putting your babies on the altar. Keep coming and putting your hopes and your dreams on the altar. Keep reinforcing what God has said. Find somebody to link up with in the name of Jesus.